Now let's turn together tonight to the Gospel of Mark as we read from the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, and we have come to the short section, verses 32 to 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Now we are standing on the verge of one of the most solemn and mysterious passages in the whole of Scripture, as Jesus, with his 12 disciples, or 11 as they now are, goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, what we might call, and indeed have called, this evening, the Garden of the Agony. Mark 14, from verse 32. They, that is, Jesus and the 11, went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The Lord will bless to our understanding this reading and this portion of his own word. Now, in our studies on these Sunday evenings in Mark chapter 14, we have already come through a number of significant and instructive incidents. There are, I believe, 6 in all within this passage, very varied, the one from the other, and abounding in all manner of instruction for us. We have already seen this, I believe, as we considered the anointing of Jesus on that communion Sunday just a few weeks ago, and looking at the secret instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples for the preparation of that special supper in the upper room, that blessed season of communion between Jesus and his disciples. We saw the sadness of Judas' betrayal of Jesus on that occasion, and we considered, you may remember last Sunday evening, the surprising defection of all of the 11 disciples, as Jesus indicated that God the Father would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. And we looked in some detail at that prophecy of their defection, and particularly the word concerning Peter and his betrayal of his Lord and Savior before the rooster crowed twice in the early morning hours. Now, we've come this evening to a passage that I have to say to you at once is a special area of Scripture tonight. It is one before which I stand and literally tremble. It is an amazing scene, of our Saviour in the deepest possible kind of grief, cast down upon the cold ground of Gethsemane, lying prostrate there, and in the agony of prayer, beseeching his Father to take that cup of suffering from him, that he might not need to pass through it. It is indeed, as we have called it this evening, the garden of Jesus' agony. And I have to say to you at once tonight that we feel immediately out of our depths as we begin even to consider it together. We feel it's almost dangerous to tread on such holy ground as this. And we need, beloved, at the very threshold of this exposition tonight, to pray for the kind of heart and spirit that we need to go into this area. And it is the very heart and spirit that Jesus indicated to his disciples as he said to them, "Tarry here and watch and pray with me." And beloved, if there was ever the need for a prayerful spirit as we come to a portion of this gospel, it is here at this passage and this place this evening, as we come with veiled faces and with soft tread upon this holy ground of the agony and the suffering of Jesus that was in so many ways the precursor to the agony of Golgotha and of Calvary. And so in these verses, as I remind you, we see him taking 3 of the 11 chosen disciples, Judas now having departed, and going to that place that was a familiar haunt of his, the Garden of Gethsemane, and indicating to them there that his soul was heavy with sorrow and burdened with distress. And having set the 8 as the outer ring of defense, and the 3 chosen disciples, Peter, James, and John, as the inner ring of defense, he goes himself to that sacred, hallowed place of prayer. And he begins to pour out his soul, as we saw in the reading, before his heavenly Father. Now we need to remember as we approach this sacred passage this evening that he had been preparing his disciples already in a number of ways for his approaching death and all that it would mean for him. He had indicated to them by several prophetic words that the hour was coming when his very life would be poured out for them and all the elect of God. And even as recently as in the upper room, in the symbol of our salvation, the Lord's Supper, you remember as he had given them the bread and had broken it in their presence, he had said to them, "This is my body which is broken for you." And as he had given them the cup, "This," he said, "is my blood which is poured out for you." And that these things symbolize the new covenant of his people's salvation. It was, in a sense, the preview of this agony, with all its ugliness and horror, and with all its glory and wonder. But what I want to say to you tonight as we come to this passage is that here in Gethsemane, beloved, is a new and further development that they have never seen in the Lord Jesus before. And it is not so much a preview for them of what is going to happen to him, so much as a foretaste for him of what is going to happen on the cross of Calvary. And do you notice there in verse 35 that having set these 2 rings of defense, significantly, Mark says, he went a little distance, he went further on from them. And do you know what we need to grasp this evening? Is that the physical distance may have been a little distance, a little further on, but the spiritual distance, beloved, was infinite. It was immeasurable. As Jesus goes into that holy place to bear something that they could never bear with him or share with him. As he began to deal with God, his heavenly Father, and began to enter in a new way to the understanding of what it meant for him to become our sin bearer and sufferer and our representative as the wrath of God began to be felt in Jesus' own holy soul. And so tonight, as we look at this passage, I want you to consider with me, as time permits, but three things that I believe stand out from these verses. First of all, how awful is human sin. And secondly, how amazing is divine love. And thirdly, how essential is spirit-aided prayer. Now, first of all, I want you to notice from this passage how awful is human sin. We are in a deep and mysterious section, as I said, of this chapter, and something of the horror of bearing sin that was not his but was others' sin is projected into the soul of our Savior in Gethsemane, in the garden of the agony. And Jesus begins to experience a foretaste there of what came in its fullness upon the cross of Calvary. Now I want you to consider this with me in a number of ways here this evening. For one thing, consider that here is a very different picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ from the picture of him in the upper room, which he has just left only a matter of minutes before, as he's gone down from that upper room through the quiet streets of Jerusalem in to the sanctuary of the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the upper room we have seen him with his disciples. He is calm. He is in control of the situation. From his lips such grace has flowed out to his disciples, as he's spoken of the mansions above that he is preparing for them, how he is not going to leave them as orphans, but is going to send the Spirit, another of the same kind as himself, to be with them, as he has counseled them and exhorted them and encouraged them. But here the picture of Jesus is altogether different, isn't it? You see him disturbed and distressed beyond measure. Some of the translations put it this way, that he was greatly distressed and troubled, that he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, that shuddering terror and deep anguish took hold of Jesus. And if you compare the accounts in the several Gospels, Matthew says that he was sorrowful and very heavy. And Mark, as we read this evening, says he was deeply distressed and troubled. And Luke says, being in an agony, his sweat was as great drops of blood that fell from him to the ground. And beloved, if ever there was a picture of a broken man and of brokenness, it is here in the garden of the agony. There is distress of heart and mind and spirit in our Savior that we have never seen in him before. And we do not see it in him again. And it is unique to this account and these 10 verses. And as we stand before them then, we need to ask secondly, what is the cause of this? Have you ever asked yourself, what was the cause of Jesus' concern and agony there, and his perturbation of spirit? And it's not, you see, that he's just now faced up to the awful prospect of dying upon the cross of Calvary. We know from as far back as the Transfiguration experience that he had spoken on that mount with Moses and Elijah concerning the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. It was already in his mind and thoughts. And you remember when James and John had come to him a little earlier and said to him, "Give us the place at your right and your left hand in the throne of your glory." He had immediately responded to them, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink?" So Jesus was aware of what was going to happen to him. It was not the prospect of death, you see, that brought such terror and anguish into the physical soul of our Saviour. Nor was it Judas' betrayal, nor the fact that the 12 or the 11 would forsake him, nor that Peter would deny him that very night, nor that all of them would be dispersed like sheep without a shepherd. The answer is given to us in this passage, isn't it? That what entered into the soul of Jesus on this occasion was the cup that the Father was preparing for him that he should drink. Do you notice what he says in verse 36? "Abba, Father," he says, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." And it is the cup, beloved, that dominates the scene in this awesome passage. And once more you notice, in verse 39, he goes away from his disciples and he prays the same thing again. "Take this cup from me." And again in verse 41, he returns the third time to the place of prayer. And what is it then that he is experiencing? What is this cup that made Gethsemane the place of black horror to our Lord and Saviour? And when you look at it, you discover in Scripture that there are only two cups that are used in Scripture. And it can mean a cup of blessing and salvation. And you may remember in that upper room as Jesus said, "Take this cup and drink it, all of you." It was such a cup as that, a cup of blessing, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 11. It was a cup of salvation for them. And that is the same cup that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 23 when he says, "My cup is running over." And again, it's the same cup that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 118. "What shall I render to the Lord? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon his name." But you see, this is not the cup that from the Father's hand is being presented to Jesus here in the Garden of the Agony. There it is, a cup of indescribable bitterness and intense sorrow and suffering. And he sees the Father God handing this cup to him and saying, "Drink it." And it's very significant that out of the 20 times that a cup is mentioned in Scripture, either as the cup of blessing and salvation or the cup of punishment and woe, 17 times the cup is the cup of suffering and woe. As Isaiah speaks of it in chapter 51 and Jeremiah speaks of it in chapter 25, the wine cup, he says, of the fury of the Lord of hosts. And as Habakkuk speaks of it being handed out to the nations, the cup of the Lord's right hand. And as we read of it in Revelation 16, as it is given to the ungodly nations to drink of the cup of the fierceness of God's wrath. And you see, Scripture here leaves us in no possible doubt whatever that it was this cup of the wrath of God that Jesus was being asked to drink. And as he looks at it, and as he begins to look into it, he says to his heavenly Father, "If it be possible, take it away from me." And as he gazes into it, He sees the stark reality as he never saw before of the costliness of being made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Now, beloved, I wonder if you and I realize what this is saying to us tonight. But Jesus had never before been cut off from his heavenly Father. And in a real and literal sense, that Garden Gethsemane, by its name, reveals to us what is happening to Jesus. It means literally the oil press, the press of olive oil. And here is Jesus in that hallowed place, being pressed, as it were, by all the forces of hell from beneath, and by all the justice of God coming down upon him from above. And the very moisture of his life, as Spurgeon says, is being squeezed out of him there. And none of us can really comprehend what this means. That for the first time from all eternity, Jesus is beginning to know what it means to lose fellowship with his heavenly Father, to be cut off from the Father, to be made sin for us. And as he looks into that cup, he says, "Father, I cannot go through with it." Because it is the essence of sin-bearing that we are dealing with here. The awfulness of human sin. And I want to say to you that if you have never realized this before, you've probably never realized the dimension of what Jesus suffered on Calvary. Because you see, this is the entrance porch into our Savior's suffering upon the cross. Here is the very way in which he began to give himself upon the cross of Calvary, and to feel within himself in this awful agony the very pains of hell taking hold upon him. As he began to understand the meaning of becoming our substitute. Now I wonder, my dear friend, if you fully realize this evening. Because if we fully do as Christian men and women, if we begin to realize what Jesus suffered there and went on to suffer thereafter, we see the awfulness of human sin. Beloved, sin is not serious because someone comes to you and rebukes you because you've done a certain thing and said a certain thing or acted in a certain way. That's when it begins to hurt, usually, isn't it? But we see the awfulness and seriousness of our human sin when we stand awestruck in the garden of the agony and see him prostrate upon the cold ground in an agony of bloody sweat, as the very pains of hell thrust at him from below, and the Father's justice leans upon him from above, and he cries out in agony, "If it is possible, take this cup from me." And we begin to realize how appalling sin is, that it does this to the Son of God, that his very sweat is great drops of blood falling to the ground. And it's the key to understanding all that the New Testament teaches us about the seriousness of sin. Oh, we take it so lightly, don't we, when we tell a lie, when we say some untruth, when we wrongly relate to another brother or sister in the church, as we were saying this morning. But when we begin to think that this is what it did to my Savior, Oh, how we should begin to loathe it and want to put it from us. I remember that Eric Alexander preaching, I believe, upon a passage such as this in days long ago in Scotland, illustrated it in this way, reminding us of the horrendous suffering of Hiroshima when that atomic bomb was dropped in 1945. And only afterwards did men see the film of all the suffering that it caused there. And they began to say to themselves, is that what it did? And you and I need to come to the Garden of the Agony this evening, don't we? And we need to stand there with trembling souls and awe-struck eyes and say, is that what my sin did? My arrogance and pride and mutiny and self-centeredness. Is that what my sin did to Jesus? But I want you to see, secondly, in this passage, not only the seriousness of human sin, but also the amazing nature of divine love. Now, it's an incredible window as we stand before these verses and look through that window to see the length and breadth of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see, secondly, then, as we come to this passage, the Lord Jesus embracing the will of God? He has looked into that cup that has been presented to him by his heavenly Father, and all the stark horror of it has come before the spotless soul of Jesus there. But as he has gazed into it, and as his soul is filled with horror, he prays, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. And I want you to notice that, and I want you to see what is happening. You see, in his human nature, Jesus is shrinking from the prospect of being made sin for us. And it's the humanity of Jesus that we've been focusing upon, as we have seen him, having taken our whole nature, sin accepted, into his person, and understanding and experiencing the frailty of the human frame. And as he looks at that cup and sees it being presented to him, he shrinks from it, because he has the anguish in his human nature of being abandoned by his heavenly Father. The very place on which this mountain of human sin rests is accursed by God. The very cross on which he bears it is under the divine judgment. And we may feel at times that God has abandoned us for a season, but really that is never true. He has said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I will not leave you comfortless, Jesus had said. But here for Jesus, ultimately in Gethsemane is the place of abandonment. And Jesus in his human nature has been shrinking from it. But I want you to notice that what is the cause for him of triumph is that his human nature is infinitely supported by his divine nature. And here is the mystery, the interlocking of these two natures that are joined together in one person of the Son of God. Does his human nature shrink from this awful prospect? Then his divine nature comes in and upholds that human nature in all its weakness and frailty as it shrinks from the prospect of being made sin for us. And that frail thing is upheld and supported and strengthened and vivified by the divine nature. And it answers the mystery of how he took that mountain of human sin and vileness and iniquity, and he bore it willingly for our sakes. And it shows us, doesn't it, the lens to which the divine love of God has gone in our salvation, that he who shrank from it was able, ere that season of prayer ended in the Garden of Gethsemane, to embrace the cup and to say most willingly, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," in the very place where he could have escaped from it. And isn't the very essence of that divine love his identification with us? You've known perhaps in your own family, when a husband has been suffering, the wife has come and she has said to you, "I feel the very pains that he is undergoing," or your wife is suffering and the husband has said, "It's as though I can feel the very situation through which she is passing." Or you've said of your children, "I feel for them so much that I've entered in to their sufferings." And that is what Jesus did as he identified with our sin and need and embraced it in his own spotless and holy person. The amazing nature of the love of God that went to lengths such as these. But thirdly, I want you to notice from the passage as we leave it this evening, how essential is Spirit-aided prayer. And I direct your attention to verse 32 and verse 35 and verse 38 and again verse 39. There is a fourfold repetition of the need for prayer in this passage. And what an example Jesus has given us in these verses. Do you remember how at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights he was there with the wild beasts until the angels ministered to him? And his ministry began in prayer. Prayer and fasting was the very groundwork that laid the foundation for our Savior's ministry. And you remember how in those very early days of Jesus' ministry in Mark 1 verse 35, when the disciples could not find him in the early hours of the morning, they went out to look for him, and he was there in Mark 1 verse 35, when it was still very early, in a quiet place, in prayer. And as his ministry began in prayer and continued in prayer, so we read in these verses in a most remarkable way, the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God, concluded in prayer as well. And it's most striking and significant, and we so often overlook it, that Jesus set these disciples in two encircling bands in order that his prayer time might be protected. He left the upper room, knowing that Judas had gone out to betray him, and it was no longer safe for him to remain there, but he needed fellowship with his Father. And so he goes down into the Garden of the Agony, and he sets the two lines of defense around him, that his prayer time might not be interrupted, until he had broken through with his heavenly Father. Jesus needs to pray. And I want you simply to notice two things about this season of prayer. Verse 35, that he went a little further. Three times he did this. Three times he fought the battle. Three times he came back and found those disciples sound asleep. And beloved, he has gone further than any of us into the place of trial and distress. Oh, we could not enter in, we could not understand, not even the ripest or maturest amongst us, of what Jesus went through in that season of prayer, bowed prostrate upon the ground before his heavenly Father. And it is no accident, I believe, that Handel, in his great oratorio, The Messiah, was moved to put into the center of that oratorio the words, "Behold and consider, if ever there was sorrow like unto his sorrow." But I want you to notice that as he went further into that place of suffering and sorrow than any of us have ever gone, the place of dread and black horror for Jesus was transformed into a place of triumph and of victory, because it had become a place of peace through prayer. And it's very significant when you think about it that never again was Jesus troubled in this area of drinking that awful cup presented to him by his Father's hand. And you read later in the Gospels when one of the disciples came and struck off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus said to that disciple, "Put up your sword. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He went further, and through prayer, he came to the place of peace and rest, and he was never troubled in that area again. But the second thing I want you to notice is this, his concern for the disciples in verse 37 and 38. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour, he says. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And beloved, I wonder if you've ever realized that what Jesus is saying is not, "Support me in my hour of temptation." He was not, in a sense, looking for human support from them. They could not have entered in to the agony of soul that he experienced. He was not coming to them for help. He was coming to them to remind them that they needed to be prepared by being like him in the place of prayer. He is not seeking their support so much as their preparation for the hour of their temptation, but is coming to them, the hour that he has warned them about. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will all be scattered." And oh, my dear friends, when you see this, do you not see our Saviour underscoring and highlighting the very foundational necessity for the Christian life to be lived in the spirit and the atmosphere of preparatory prayer? And isn't this Gethsemane's secret as it speaks to us at our level? And I believe in verse 38, the Spirit should have a capital S. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is willing to aid you in this hour. But alas, physically and in your bodies and in your emotions, and even spiritually, you are so weak. And the Holy Spirit was so willing to assist them in the hour of their betrayal of Jesus, but they had not been prepared by prayer. Now, as I finish this evening, are these not, beloved, striking lessons for us to learn? Is this not the purpose of studying this great Gospel of Mark, that we might say to ourselves this evening, "Have I been there? Have you been there? In the upper room, as the symbol of your salvation has been shared with you, and all the blessings of that covenant of salvation have been made over to you. But have you been there in Gethsemane? And have you seen afresh the awfulness of human sin and the greatness of divine love and the necessity of perseverance in preparatory prayer? How awful, how amazing, how essential. And so as we have stood at the very edge of these things this evening and gazed in, as it were, at them, may we be filled with a desire to be free from sin's foul bondage. May we be filled with a new hope to rest upon the love of God. And may we be filled with a fresh sense and determination, whatever happens, to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. May God bless this word indeed to all our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this evening that in the Gospels there is recorded this amazing revelation of our Saviour's suffering, that in that garden of his agony he should so pour out his soul for his elect people, that even the very sweat that fell from him was as great drops of blood. So may we learn these lessons, our Father, concerning sin and concerning the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God, and concerning the need to be always prayerful, that this passage indeed may begin to be to us a very blessed place as we seek to share from it the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. For his name's sake, amen.